The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are dealing with the doctrine of maturity. We are on Roman numeral 2, page 1 of our notes. All right, as is our custom before we begin the study of God's Word, we check ourselves, make sure that we're in a state of spirituality, that is, we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit who indwells all believers is conditional. It's conditional based on personal sin of life, which neutralizes the filling ministry. It's called grieving or quenching the Spirit in that capacity. We're in a state of carnality in that way. We are simply operating under the flesh through our thinking, etc., and our body. Regain a state of spirituality or the filling ministry, the mechanics given to us is 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That experientially, the believer then is filled with the Holy Spirit. They're in a state of spirituality. That's all that takes to get into a state of spirituality, obviously refraining from sin. And once you get into it, in that vein, but in that way, we're able then to assimilate the information set before us. Under its divine purposes and intent, that is the spiritual information imparted to us by God through this great, wonderful book that He has given to us for posterity, known as the Scriptures, the Bible, six books of the Old Testament and New Testament combined. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for all the blessings that you have to offer your creation for those who will avail themselves in regards to your grace and your knowledge and the relationship that can be had with you if we so desire. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will edify us once again this evening in this capacity, helping us remember what the issues are set before us in terms of experiencing the full blessings of your plan, and that we are lighted only to the truth of doctrine in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the doctrine of maturity is, as we understand it, as we reveal it to others, is one of three primary adjustments summarize for any individual who wants to completely experience all the blessings of the gospel message, the good news, both phase one and phase two combined. To begin, obviously the gospel is in two parts, if you will, and the first one is that which delivers the believer from eternal condemnation, known as saving faith, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That exercise of faith is simply an intellectual belief. Someone may ask, how much faith do you need? Well, Christ likened faith to a mustard seed, a very small seed that otherwise produces a very large tree. So the response to that answer is how much faith is more than no faith at all. Anyone who steps over that line with the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ, believing that He is God in the flesh, He died for the sins of mankind, for one's sins in that vein, and 3 days later was resurrected, then one has exercised the faith necessary to be in union with Him, to have a clean record established and maintained forever in regards to their eternal disposition, and they are qualified then to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, to be a child of God in that capacity, and under eternal security can rest assured that whatever else they may be in time after the fact, their destination after death or after this temporal life will be in the presence of God for all eternity in that vein. And that is an exercise of faith apart from any works. No works is allowed in regards to saving faith. as otherwise it gives men reason to boast, and there is no boast in regard to our salvation. Jesus Christ did all the work. He's the one that maintains the status of plus R in regard to his person and sacrificed that plus R for us so that we could share with it in regards to our own lives with him in that vein. And the second, then, adjustment to the justice of God is the rebound adjustment. So, under saving faith, we have been born again. We go from dichotomous to tricholomous. We are now body, soul, and spirit. That is the life source of man is in their soul and spirit. Their spiritual source is the human spirit. The physical source of life is their soul. You unplug the soul from the body, you're dead. That's the definition of technical death, is when the soul leaves the body. And generally speaking, it's basically manifested in the medical circles under brain death. No brain waves, no activities in that regard. While mankind may be able to sustain the body itself mechanically in regard to the function of its organs, life itself is not there. Someone who dies, their soul is being separated from their body. The silver cord, as Solomon so describes it, is broken in that vein. And whatever else they are, I can tell you that they're not there where the body's at anymore. So you can always recognize that in regards to death, physical death in and of itself. I had a pastor friend that was going to do a memorial for a believer, and his opening remarks were going to be, you know, you're as close to this guy today because they were going to have the body there in the deal. You're as close to this guy today as if he's in Timbuktu. He's not here. And see, the physical aspects of men, they got to cling to the material things of life through their emotions, their fleshly needs, and things of this nature, when in all reality, their soul is departed. Obviously, a soul of a believer goes directly to the third heaven today. The soul of an unbeliever is incarcerated in Sheol, Hades, in the center of this earth until the day of judgment for them to be transferred to their eternal destiny, the lake of fire, in that vein. So the first aspect of saving faith is faith apart from works, lest any man should boast. This is victory. This gives us victory over the rulership of the sin nature in its absolute sense. Obviously, in the third heaven, completely and totally forever. Experientially, it gives us also the advantage then to continue to now plug in regard to our Christian life and do so in a way that is acceptable to God, that is operating under the moral attribute necessary to have a relationship with God and why Jesus Christ went to the cross. That is, for the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So why? We could have God's righteousness in him. That's absolute righteousness. And through the human spirit, which is created in righteousness, set apart from the truth, in correlation and harmony with the Holy Spirit, we're able to put on the essence of that moral attribute and operate experientially in spite of having sinful flesh otherwise in that vein. And how we're able to do that, we understand it, is through the prayer of confession, the mechanics being 1 John 1:9. This allows the believer to overrule the sin nature, to be in a state of spirituality versus carnality, be in a position then to not only assimilate but operate under the spiritual realm of God that's acceptable to him in action with honor. And the purpose for rebound, obviously, is not only that what we do in that condition is acceptable before God, but then that we can complete the third adjustment to the justice of God, which is the maturity adjustment. This adjustment is that aspect of the believer's life that is designed to allow them to exploit all the blessings that the Christ's work on the cross opens the doors for in regards to being a child of God, being a citizen in the kingdom of God, and that is to have maximum blessing for all eternity, including not only economically, but also in position and power and things of this nature, just as you see in a regular society of individuals, etc., in differentiation between individuals. The maturity adjustment is then the, if you will, long hoe to row, row to hoe, put it that way, in terms of growing up spiritually. It recognizes the process of the edification of believers that is being built up in Christ to bring one to a level of acceptability before God that reflects a very mature, well-rounded, spiritually adjusted individual. And obviously, we all start off the same, as we know, in terms of infancy spiritually. And then the goal then is to grow up over time. This aspect of the adjustment to God demands faith now, and the object of faith is the truth of Bible doctrine. And whereas phase one faith does not allow for works, this aspect of God's adjustment demands works. The edification process, the building up process spiritually of the individual, is through the assimilation and application of the truth of doctrine. The book of James centers primarily on that aspect. As we know, and the people out there that obviously are off base, generally speaking, spiritually anyway, they would like to take issue that because James uses certain words that Paul's used in terms of justification and things of this nature in terms of this book, and that James emphasizes works in regards to faith, that they're in conflict with one another. No, they're not. James is dealing with our Christian experience. Paul deals with that too, but most often he is utilizing those terms in terms of one's phase two, which is acceptable when you understand what these terms mean in terms of whatever scenario you put it in, phase one or phase two in that vein. And over time, through the repetitive nature of the dissemination and assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, the goal is to grow up spiritually, applying doctrine eventually at a very high level, and obviously to be a prize contender that demands not only growing up spiritually, but holding to the end. And one thing that you'll probably find with doctrine, if you're not already, it doesn't make any difference chronologically how old you may become in regard to your Christian life, and even spiritually to that degree, you never quit learning. You never quit learning. You got to figure, we're dealing with a book that has been revealed by one who is known to be omniscient. He knows all things, it always has. So it is limitless in regards to truly probably not even enough time, if one even lived back in the early part of human history for almost 1,000 years, a millennia in that regards to truly learn all the aspects of Bible doctrine, the depth that it could go in that vein. But anyway, maturity is what we're centered on then. That is what we are to pursue, being a Christian. If we pursue the maturity adjustment, then all the other aspects that are associated with it, like divine good production, the spiritual gifts, and the other aspects that we recognize that the local church functions and operates around and centers on, and believers in that regards will fall into place as we will learn it. So to grow up obviously demands that we are given instruction and that we know what to do. That's where maturity comes in, just like in life in and of itself. You got to teach the child early on what's acceptable, what's not acceptable, etc., and what the right things are in life versus those things you want to stay away from. So Roman numeral 2 then, this section deals with vocabulary that expresses the maturity adjustment. In the Hebrew, our first word is a noun, tamim, T-A-M-I-M, page 1 of our notes. It's used 90 times. It means blameless in the New American Standard. It's translated that way. Complete, perfect. When you're dealing with God, it's always perfect. Without defect or blemish. It's used to describe maturity in that way. The very sense of the words that we see in the Hebrew and the Greek that relates to the maturity adjustment, having the nuance of perfect. Basically, at least implicitly, says that what you learn and how you apply must be within line with the pure gold of Bible doctrine. It must be in line with the veracity of God's Word, and hence perfect in that vein. So, one of those aspects, why did God pick this word? Well, for many reasons, but that's definitely one of them. Genesis 6:9, to see some examples here of the term that is used in terms of Noah. Noah and his family, in the days of early mankind, the stature of men under what we understand as gigantism, as it's called today, was quite more large than what we're accustomed to today. There were men on this planet and women that, whereas in maybe in our society, 5'10", 5'11", is a natural height. Well, that's probably the baby that came out of the woman. No, that's an exaggeration, but I'm just saying. And they found skeletons that you may think that it's just myth, but there may be more to the truth than there is. But we do have records, at least in the Old Testament, of men being 10, 11 feet tall, etc. Goliath being one of these, etc. in that vein. And the fallen angels, in the first attempt to destroy God's plan for mankind, intervened in regards to the human race, and the angels are all males. The demons are able to manifest themselves physically, and obviously they're able to reproduce physically. Had sexual intercourse with the female gender at that time, early on in history, and it was going on during the time of Noah. And they were producing what is known as the mighty men of renown, these giants that they were sexually interfacing with, put it mildly, in that regards, were called the Nephilim. The only other time the Nephilim is referred to in the Old Testament is in terms of certain Philistines referred to as Nephilim, men that obviously 7, 8, 9 feet tall or whatever, that the Exodus and Jews had to face going into the land to try to get rid of them, and the kind of fear and terror that a race of giants like that can bring upon people. So the idea here is from this product of very large individuals and powerful individuals. Obviously, we know how some of these people, how much strength they can have that blows the rest of us away in that vein. And they came out with those men that were extremely mighty, having the DNA both angelic and human, and their whole. Agenda, satanic agenda in regards to this infiltration, demonic infiltration, is to wipe out pure humanity that God created, because Messiah had to come out, had to be pure human in order to provide salvation for mankind. And God's, under His permissive will, allowed it. They left their domain, as New Testament Scripture tells us. These particular demons were incarcerated after the fact in a place called Tartarus. That is the deepest hole, darkest hole in Sheol, in the center of the earth, and are there today. They're going to be released for a little while. Everybody's all up in arms about it, all the stuff that's going on today. Man, society hasn't seen anything. They have not seen anything. You know. But let's all get it all in a tizzy over everything. But anyway. And God is going to give us a clean slate, and by the time of the flood, of how He determined to judge the planet in this vein and wipe out all the humans apart from Noah and his family, and they would then restart the genetic reproduction of the human race after the flood. And as we know, they were, at that point in time, the last eight believers on this planet. That's how much evil had invaded mankind and how negative the world had become. This is not long after creation, after original creation. What, 1,200, 1,300 years, a millennium down the road? It doesn't take long for negative volition to become dominant. But anyway, and Noah, because of his spiritual stature, he was, as we would say, phase two positive, obedient to God. Him and his family were put in charge of getting the animals and obviously all the fauna necessary to continue on the species of animals in the ark to preserve it for the restoration after the fact. And Noah, God makes mention of him in terms of his spiritual maturity. And that's all that, obviously. If you went through Genesis with us, remember this. These are the records of the generations of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 9. And then here's the accolade given Noah. Noah was a righteous man. That means that he was a believer, and he maintained adequately before God the pursuit of righteousness in his life in that vein. And then he says, blameless in his time. That's our term, tamim. Blameless in his time. That means he was mature. He was accelerated in regard to his spiritual acuity and understanding and application of doctrine. Noah walked with God. He was in Bible class. How all these things came about, often through direct divine revelation, things of this nature. But to have that accolade placed upon you, it doesn't get any better than that, I can tell you that. Apart from Messiah himself. But it's used there of Noah. 17:1 of Genesis. So just some examples of the term. Understand the three adjustments to the justice of God are constant doctrines that are viable throughout the entirety of the human race. Phase one, salvation, has always been faith apart from works, and the object of faith is Messiah. Those in the past, such as Noah and the Old Testament saints, they had to look forward in time and believe in God's promise of the one God in the flesh coming to the earth and suffering for mankind, dying for our sins, etc. If you were alive during the time of the first advent, when Christ was walking on this planet, then your focus in terms of time would have been at the present. You had to identify Jesus at that point in time. But after the fact, obviously, we look back in time. But you had to believe. Then you had to rebound, confess your sins, to be in a state of spirituality. The Holy Spirit had a filling ministry. He did not indwell the Old Testament saints, but he did fill the believer. It says it's upon believers and things of this nature, the language that is used, so that there could be in a state of spirituality. And then they had to grow up spiritually. That was the whole intention in regards to Adam and Eve when they were first created. Even though they were created innocent, without a sin nature, still the maturity adjustment was part of the process that God designed had designed for them to grow up spiritually. Why he always walked in the cool of the evening with them in the garden to impart to them the doctrine that they needed to put in their souls so they could grow up spiritually. They did eventually, but with a hiccup, you might say, in that regards. So, so all three of these adjustments have been true throughout time. It's a matter of the context of the dispensation, the administration that you live in, how these things are applied. Genesis 17:1. Don't. What is my thought? Here in regards to Abraham. Abram, the name, his given name before God gave him his new name, which correlated with his arriving at maturity. His wife Sarai was her original name. It was changed to Sarah to recognize her spiritual maturity. And when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, so everything doesn't have to always happen immediately in regards to people's lives. And obviously they lived a little longer back then. But not that much longer. I mean, Abraham around 160, somewhere around there. But still, that's almost more than half of his life before finally the promise came for them to have a child. They hadn't had a child, etc. But anyway, he was told to follow God, etc. Leave from Ur and go to the promised land where he was going to direct him through his geographical will. And he appeared to Abram. This is one way that God would communicate to believers in the Old Testament, and said to him, I am God Almighty. Literally, keep on walking before me and be blameless. So keep on walking is his path in life was seeking God's will for his life. And his goal was to grow up, obviously, spiritually, to become mature in that vein. And part of the blessing that came about him, and Abraham is called, one of the people called God's friend, was that he was the first forefather of the Jewish Hebrew race out of his line, out of his DNA, and Sarah, the Hebrew, which simply means one that crosses a river, began, a new race began out of their genetics. Then Psalm 101, verse 6, so Abraham, another example of maturity. The Psalm of David. Often the Davidic Psalms are titled Royal Psalms, as he represents Israel as their king. In terms of his focus in life, what he adheres to, etc. He says, my eyes, verse 6, will be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. In terms of where he would receive his own spiritual edification, etc., as the ones that he's going to have for counsel. As a king, obviously he's got counselors. And he wants those who are adjusted to Bible doctrine. Otherwise, he separates from those who are negative to doctrine. The one who walks in a mature way looks at one who has well-rounded and well-informed in regards to the counsel of God, the entire counsel, so that he too can have a sounding board to work with as he rules over an entire nation. So that's kind of the idea that comes out there. So the first noun, tamin, is used that way. Two, you have the adjective, tam, T-A-M. Hence, being an adjective, it tends to describe, etc. It's used 15 times. Translated complete, blameless man, guiltless, integrity, perfect one. It's used of maturity in Job. Job 1, verse 8, and Job 2, verse 3. Those who are familiar with the book of Job recognize a believer, his own spiritual stature, again, unchallenged, really, when it was looked at and you look on it, a man of great spiritual status endured suffering that, fortunately and thankfully, most of us will not have to go through. In terms of loss of his family, he was very wealthy. He had position and prestige. He lived not long after the flood. In fact, some of the dinosaurs were still prevalent on the planet at that point in time. But God determined to test his volition. He is a premier example of what positive volition is willing to endure and what positive volition will even struggle with sometimes in life in terms of trying to, if you will, stay spiritually sane in regards to much of the pressures and oppressions and things that we face in life and tests, etc. And not capitulating in spite of even those with good intentions around him trying to convince him that he was anything less than positive. When you look at his friends who were involved, including even his wife, just curse God and die. Why do you want to live in this life? He was a great example. And God gave Satan permission to bring much pain and suffering in his life. And while you don't usually hear out there in the funny world, the reality of Satan going in and doing this, God's the one that set it all up. God's the one that offers Satan the opportunity to do this to Job. And people, oh, what kind of God would do that? Well, a God that recognizes those who are of such spiritual insight, they truly recognize the temporal nature of life in and of itself, that have a certain appetite and drive in life, that this life truly is fleeting, and that there is something greater beyond the scope even of intellectual coherence to much a degree, even though we can't understand God to a certain degree in life. And God uses him to example the nature of positive volition. I'm here to tell you, people are negative. A herd of wild horses could not drag them to Bible doctrine any more than Jesus could get everyone in Israel to believe in him for salvation as the first advent. But on the other end of the coin, neither can even the most painful things in life deter positive volition from abandoning their drive and their goal and the desire to have a relationship with God and serve him to the utmost possibility of their lives, in spite of all their SCA weaknesses, etc., that they may have to fight along the line, along the way, even within. So that's just one of those things that sound doctrine gives you this insight. The doctrine of volition. This whole, all these things just come back into focus for us as we have been dealing with evangelizing, etc., in the epistle to the Colossians, and what that means, and being the salt of the earth, and all the, in contrast to all the fundy agendas and programs that are out there, etc., that these are people that simply do not have a handle in regards to these specific principles that govern how all these things operate. Volition is the mechanics, whether one becomes a believer or not. It's not how you sell yourself or how you sell doctrine to that degree. But if you want to have the maximum impact upon people, and you want to appeal to polyvolition out there, understand polyvolition is looking for the truth, and that they'll see through hypocrisy. So that's one of those aspects that we saw in regards to being the salt of the earth. But anyway, the Lord said to Satan, not to get too far off, I mean, it's just too easy to do. To me, it's just so edifying that we are out of that camp. Good grief, Charlie Brown. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He set Satan up. And the purpose behind this is because at least one of the projected arguments in regards to the angelic conflict is that one of Satan's arguments to God is, God, you created me, therefore you're responsible for my actions. And part of the angelic conflict is to resolve that, recognizing the doctrine of volition. And it is volition that it makes one bad or makes one good, not God, etc. But anyway, so it's a big lesson on volition, which is a black eye in regards to Satan otherwise. For there is no one like him on the earth. In other words, his state of spirituality before God was at the highest during this time in history. And he calls him a blameless and upright man. Same kind of language regards to Noah, righteous, blameless ways, etc. Abraham, fearing God, which is the beginning of wisdom, righteous fear, and turning away from evil, willing to apply the doctrine of separation down the line. See, down the line. 2:3, same thing. And the Lord said to Satan, as Satan at this time, Satan still has access to the third heaven. This is because this appeal process, in terms of his judgment, is ongoing through human history. And he seeks audience with God. The Revelation tells us he makes accusations against believers and things of this nature. And he seeks audience with God in that vein. And God tolerates it under his permissive will for the time being. But it's going to cost him big time later. And he appears a second time. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job again? As God gave him permission to test Job to begin with. He went in, Job stayed true. He didn't go in reversionism, etc. And Satan comes back again. Well, what do you think now? This is God saying to him. For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And the whole argument in regards to Satan to God was, well, the only reason why he's being faithful to you is because you've blessed him so much. That's part of this program that was going on here. All right, so while we're looking at the words, obviously some pretty cool uses to show what it means, the impact it's designed to have in regards to men. Three, then the verb from the same family, tamam, T-A, supposed to go from right to left, T-A-M-A-M. It's used 64 times to be complete, finished, to show blameless. Point four, then you have speech with tamim, verbal articulation of words, such as Amos 5:10, corresponds to that in accord with truth and fact. When speech is used with this idea of maturity or perfect, etc. Amos 5:10. the example there. They hate him who reproves in the gate. That's negative volition in regards to one who otherwise is exhorting with the truth of doctrine. And they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Speaks with tamim, with integrity, purity, if you will, without defect. Then Job 36:4, to put it in his context here, for as I've written it out, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. So again, as I noted, in terms of the maturity adjustment, is directly associated with the veracity of the truth of Bible doctrine in making the maturity adjustment. Again, these things are, at least in my world, is consistently before me to the degree of the exhortations to be like-minded, the exhortations to be communicating doctrine at the highest of levels, 99.9% pure, if you will, gold refined by fire. And that name, how much of an impact does that have in regards to one making the maturity adjustment, etc.? And these things, little aspects of doctrine and principles like we're looking at here in this word tamim used with speech, recognize the importance of the purity, the truth, the accuracy of doctrine as it pertains to one truly making the maturity adjustment. To the degree it's not in line with the veracity of truth, to that degree you are corrupting your maturity process to whatever degree. Again, you get these arguments, well, we're not that far off apart in regards to what we believe. Okay, well, fine. Now, can you tell me how far apart can we get in regards to our beliefs and everybody can still be prize contenders? Give me that line. If it's okay that we believe certain doctrines here and they believe certain doctrines a different way over there, But the rest of the doctrine, okay, we're in line with, that doesn't matter. Well, then what's the limit on this? I need to know that answer. To me, it's pretty damn important. How far off can we get? Well, obviously, I don't buy it. To me, it is simply an agenda or a compromise to, if you will, diminish the drive to stay completely on top of your game in terms of the scriptures and interpreting it correctly. But anyway, I got that off my chest. Thank you. 5, in the absolute sense, our term tamim, Yahweh's acts or works and the law, Mosaic law, are tamim. They are perfect. Absolutely no error. Deuteronomy 32:4. In other words, showing you how this word is used here and how it is to be construed in whatever context we're dealing with. And when it's with God, God's always perfect. There's no time that God's not perfect. And anything that He does, He's not making any mistakes. Whether we understand it or not. The rock, that is language in regards to a God who is immutable. Same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immovable. He is what He is, and nothing's going to change that. We're not going to change it. The angels aren't going to change it. Nobody else is going to change it. He is the rock. His work is perfect. His work is tamim. Everything that He does is in terms of fulfilling every dot and tittle of the plan of God in terms of mankind. With all the formulas that are involved in regards to those things that make up creation and the history of man. including volition and things of this nature and the sin nature. Everything he's doing is perfectly designed to bring forth in fulfillment his plan of salvation for mankind and his reason and purpose for creation, which that will be seen in our eternal state with the new heaven and the new earth. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, immutability, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, his way is blameless. The designed agenda and path that he has set creation on is perfect. It's perfect. You say, well, there's a lot of imperfection in it. Well, it still remains perfect. It's that principle that when you expose darkness with light, darkness becomes light. You can't get away from these things. And it recognizes the contested conflict between volition that is behind the angelic conflict and our very existence itself. His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Then the Mosaic Law, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law, by the way, is called a curse because it is perfect, and what it reveals is the imperfection of man, that we're all sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the law proves that. No one can keep the law perfectly or has ever kept the law perfectly except for one. That was Christ. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is tamim, is perfect, restoring the soul. Restoring the soul. It's a curse on one hand. When it's adhered to, is a blessing. See, it becomes a blessing. It gives life. It gives us a sense of existence. Six, these cognates are used in connection with believers to include A, assertions that the speaker is innocent of particular crimes laid to his account. These terms. B, a general professions of integrity of purpose, the fidelity of being guiltless and right and true otherwise behind one's motivations. Then C, maturity, of becoming a mature believer. If you get that wreath, everyone will look at you and say, they were phase two tamim. They were phase two perfect because they fulfill you. Fulfill the plan of God according to divine design. So B, in the Greek then, our primary word here, one, teleos. It's an adjective used 19 times. Again, same sense of meanings as in the Hebrew with their words, complete or perfect. It's used of maturity in Ephesians 4:13. We have read these verses going through Colossians to a certain degree in terms of the object of the goal of the communicator is so believers can arrive to this state until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. We saw Colossians 1:28.
as well as in 4, chapter 4. We proclaim in admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature, literally, in Christ. Complete, that's our term, teleos, same term. Hebrews 5:14. Look at these verses a little closer later, in terms of elementary doctrine, versus more sophisticated or mature doctrine. 14, the solid food is for the mature. It goes beyond simply you need to rebound, you need to be in Bible class, you need to pray, etc., to being able to express doctrine and understand it in the very sense of how one can stand up and deal with one particular doctrine to the depth and the many different facets in regards to that which is involved with it, to have this really deep understanding in regards to that which is otherwise simply proclaimed to begin with. It's the best way I can put it. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, the practice is application, have their senses discerned or exercised, trained to discern good and evil. There, good is reference to the divine viewpoint, the viewpoint in turn, that's the context, the viewpoint, the knowledge. And evil is human viewpoint. That which is good versus evil. Then James 1:4. That endurance here in a test, in testing life, sharpen, if you will, our lives, our spiritual lives. Our tests are designed to do that, building us up spiritually, building us some spiritual muscle, perseverance, and things of this nature. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and mature, lacking in nothing. Or be mature and complete, excuse me. Perfect would be mature and complete. Lacking in nothing. You have the full complement of doctrine in your soul necessary to completely and totally fulfill the plan of God for your life. At all aspects of it. Our verb, point two, teleao. T-E-L-E-I-O-O. Used 23 times to make perfect. It's used of maturity in Philippians 3:12. Paul, in regards to his own life, spiritual matriculation, in terms of avoiding the pitfalls of the Judaizers, who he called dogs earlier, the false circumcision in verse 2, beware the evil workers, beware the, it's literally mutilation. In the Greek, to mutilate the truth of doctrine, the legalists, etc., recognizing that the goal is going beyond all the physical things that religiosity otherwise promotes and seeks to focus in on, to the spiritual realities of life, to be able to enjoy and be a benefactor of all that resurrection will provide for the individual in that state. And Paul even considers his past academics of training as a Pharisee, etc., as rubbish. academia. See, this whole thing, you got to look out for that in regards to churches, etc., that want to put a premium on titles. My pastor, Doctor So-and-so, or whatever. You know, they have 10 years of learning Greek, but spiritually they're completely behind even a first grader around here, probably. You never know. But anyway, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, verse 11, verse 12, Philippians, for our intents and purposes. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become mature, perfect, but I press on in order that I may hold on, may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. That is a maximum glory in terms of salvation. All that both phase one and phase two gospel provide. Through his ministry, through the execution of his ministry, his office. And there he is not boasting that he is mature at that point in time. But obviously, as an objective observer, he is right there at the edge if he wasn't. Three. I was looking at three and noun at the same time. Nine. Teleotes, the noun. Teleiotes. It's used two times. It means state of being in completion, perfection. It's used of maturity. Hebrews 6:1 that we read at the beginning of the notes here, as we're commanded to make the maturity adjustment in that regard. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Press on to maturity. That's teleotes, our noun. Then you have the verb telesphoreo. Telesphoreo. A verb. It's only used one time. It's a hapax. To bring forth fruit to maturity. It's used in Luke 8:14. There it indicates a fully developed portfolio of divine good production. That's applying doctrine in fellowship in line with the truth of God's Word. You're not violating any of that. See, associated with the mature believer. The language that is used to portray these different principles. Obviously, Christ used a lot of analogies in that vein. And there, in terms of the seed and the sower and the seed, as we've read that one many times, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones that have heard. As they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They capitulate before they actually arrive and have a full complement. And people do that. Those are the ones that... It's a two-sided coin. On one hand, you tend to be most righteously indignant about for bailing at that state in their life. But on the other hand, you have so much compassion about because the shame that they're going to experience when they're that close to doing it right and being a prize contender, they blew it. So five, then the adjective amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S. It's used seven times. It means blameless. It's used of maturity in Jude 24. Jude, blood brother of Jesus, wrote this book. Jesus had brothers and sisters from his parents, but they were only half. they were their biological father, Joseph. Jesus was not of their biological father, Joseph, just from their biological mother, Mary. But anyway, and how many, I didn't know until I got on doctrine, his brothers, that he even had brothers and sisters to begin with. I don't remember that being taught very, if it was, it was sparse. But the fact that they remained in unbelief for his ministry. They didn't believe. They lived with him. You know, you can imagine growing up with Jesus. Why don't you be more like your brother? But no. But after the fact, they went on Paul's volition. And they recognized it. So, you know, all this stuff out there. Jude 24. Got sidetracked again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To support your Paul's volition. That's another one that, as a communicator, as a shepherd to sheep, you really try to get over to people. People capitulate to their sin nature. And then that becomes their excuse. When truly the power behind your positive volition is simply staying positive, and God will support you in that condition. Stay with it. Stay with the truth. Stay with the straight and narrow. Stay positive. Stay being a seeker. See. And He will support you. His power will uphold you. He causes you to stand. In spite of what your STA may want to throw at you along the way. Anyways. How often you see that. It's like the STA it has a defeatist attitude. Yeah, just give it up. It's not worth it. You can't do that. You can't be righteous enough. Somebody forgot to tell King David that. Somebody forgot to tell Solomon that. Somebody forgot to tell Paul that. These men all sinned. Etc. You know. Anyway. So, you know, don't cater to excuses like that. Just tell them how the cow ate the cabbage. No, you stay positive, you can get over this, etc. Six, let me finish this out real quick. I know I'm a little bit over time, but don't forget I've been doing this other time for a long time, so I'm geared up for 7:30. But anyway, use five times the adjective blameless, faultless, without guilt, of maturity in Philippians 2:15. There. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless, free from censure, that's mature and innocent, children of God, above reproach, doing all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 14, isolating your sin nature, etc. And then finally, seven, our adjective, a momentos, A-M-O-M-E-T-O-S. Again, these words with all these verses gives you the idea of the nuances that's associated with these words. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him. That is, your eyes on your eternal state. That's the preceding context. Be diligent and be found by Him in peace, spotless, and mature, blameless. See, at the bema seat, without shame, as we would say, or as John would say in his gospel, in his epistle. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.